Okie dokie, guys. Let's go ahead and start getting going. One thing that I realized, well, first off, it's good to be up here with you guys again. One thing that I realized last week, though, is that I jumped straight into textual criticism, talking about some other things. I never really actually talked about who I am or anything along those lines, and I realized that many of you don't know me from probably Timbuktu. And so I wanted to briefly take an opportunity right now to talk just a little bit about who I am, about where my story came from, and kind of all that stuff. I came to Christ much later in life, at about 22, and that was after spending many years in the service. So I spent about 5 years in the Army. Right after meeting the Lord, I met my wife. A year later, we were married. A year later, we felt the pull to vocational ministry, and so we began pursuing that through educational routes. That's what brought us back to Fresno. I actually applied to the master's program, but they didn't accept my law credits, and so I had to go back and refinish some of my degree. But so anyway, I got back here. I got plugged in at the Well, and so I've been doing a internship of some kind, whether it was the general internship or the resident internship now, for a little over 2 years. So I've been around. I've been a fly on the wall for quite some time. And I say all that for two reasons. One, because probably one of the primary shaping factors that I've had through my Christian walk so far has been academics. I've spent a lot of time in a classroom learning a lot of things. And so that's probably going to come out in the way that I teach. I would assume so. And I just want to thank you all for bearing with me through that as I begin to learn how to make things a little apply and connect and work through that. Because I know that sometimes it's difficult just to listen to facts and facts and facts and go all the way over. It can feel like you're in a classroom. And the other thing is that I also just wanted to express another more gratitude for allowing me to be up here, for Rick and the Well, and for all of you guys and being okay with it. And this is truly something that I love to do, and it's something that I would like to be doing in some form or another for the rest of my life. And so to be able to get that experience now, it's just it's great to see the body being the body and trying to equip people to do this. And so thank you. So that being said, does anybody have any questions before we can kind of get going about who I am or anything along those lines? I'll talk a little bit about my experience in the JAG Corps and the Army today. But other than that, anything? Awesome.
We're excited to have you up there.
Thank you, Joseph. Okay. Can I get a couple people to pray for us this morning? Sean and Joseph.
Dylan, thank you for the opportunity to be here. We know we've only got a few weeks left to be together, Lord, and it's been a great journey. I pray that you would be with Jordan this morning. I know that he's prepared. Just allow him to share something from you that we might all walk away with.
I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be present. We just ask that you would have our hearts and our minds be open and ready to receive what you have to teach us through Jordan. Speak through him and allow us to apply and reflect who you are to those around us as we glean from your word and have the opportunity to hear your word. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Today is also a rare occasion where I have not even had one cup of coffee yet. So I am behind. I very well might. Okay, so today we're going to do a background of the book of Ephesians. We're going to go through it. We're going to look at all the historical context through several different lenses. The first lens that we're going to look through is kind of just a general Jewish lens. The second is we're going to look at a Roman lens. And finally, we're going to look at a Ephesus-specific lens. Before doing that, one of the things that Mike does with us is he always takes us through a proverb that kind of loosely connects into the text that we're going through on this day. And a text that I want to take us to that kind of does that for us, that kind of sets us up, is in Habakkuk. So if you guys would like to turn to Habakkuk with me, I would greatly appreciate that. If you're not sure where that is, go to Matthew, start turning left. Habakkuk 1. So Habakkuk is a gorgeous little book. It's written as the prophet speaking back and forth to God. And so he's basically having a conversation, bless you, and God responds, which is kind of awesome. And so what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the first six verses, which is all of Habakkuk's first declaration to God, and then the beginning of God's response to him. Let's pick up then in verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, and yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted." Now God begins to respond in verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." And then God goes on in the rest of that section just to explain how badass these Chaldeans are and how they got these massive armies, incredible firepower, and all of those things. And so the reason why I wanted to look here is because I think that it's applicable for two reasons. One, I believe that it puts us in the right kind of emotional state as we're going in to look at history behind an entire book. And additionally, it actually fits in to the historical line that we're going to be looking at. So let's ask this question. Can any of us relate to Habakkuk when he cries for justice? When you guys look around you and you see millions of abortions have taken place, we're going heavy quick. When you guys have seen millions of abortions take place in America alone over the last year, do we cry to God for justice? When we have hundreds of orphans in the valley alone, do we cry for justice? For the communities that are disregarded, for racial injustices, for murders, sex trafficking, just for the sin that surrounds us, do we cry to God? And when we do that, does it seem like too often we don't get a response? At those moments, how do we know that God is at work? How do we know God is still good? That he cares for us? That he cares for people? What happens also when we cry and when we call to him, and all we see is a perversion of justice, like Habakkuk? So as I mentioned, I was in the service, and I was in the JAG Corps, which meant that I was in the legal field. I got to do court martials, so I was in court a lot. I got to do witness prep. I got to do a bunch of things along those lines. I was one of three people on my base, so I got to do a lot more than what the average paralegal in the service gets to do. But before I showed up to my main duty station, I spent about 4 years there. Before I showed up there, they had not had a formal trial in over 6 years. During my 4 year tenure there, I would average a trial, two trials every year. Of those trials, two of them were drugs. People just being dumb, growing mushrooms in their boots. Literally. I can't make that up. Three of them were rape trials. One of them was the molestation of a 5-year-old boy. The other one was the rape of someone's stepdaughter for over 10 years. And the final one was a woman who allowed her children to be molested while she stood and watched. The day that I showed up to work, I got to read. The reason why this woman got caught was because she would sext her husband, not the father of the children. She would sext her husband while she was deployed about molesting the children. And so when I showed up to my office for the very first day at 19, I got to read 12 pages of IMs between the two of these. There was nothing in the world. I didn't know Jesus. And I knew to cry for justice. But we got a perversion of it. She got 8 years. When we walk into these situations, as I look back on these situations, I'm broken and I am reminded that of just the consequence of sin that we live in and how it's a reality of what we live in. And at times I wait and I desire for God to respond when we call to him. But God did respond as he responded to Habakkuk. In the same way he responds to us, that he is going to demonstrate his justice. He's going to demonstrate his justice sovereignly, beyond what we can normally see. Unlike Habakkuk, he got to see the raising of the Chaldeans. That's not always going to be the case for us, but we can trust that we have a God who is all-powerful and who is a good judge and who will judge. So that's why in this room, thousands of years later, history matters, is because we get the privilege to look back and to see where God moved, to see how in these situations where these people stood, where they cried to God as we cry to him now, where he answered, even though they couldn't see it in the moment. Those Chaldeans, maybe some of your translations read, are the Babylonians. And so we see that the Babylonian exile took place. God was raising these leaders in response to Habakkuk, in response to what he was seeing and perceiving and crying for. And so with that, I wish to now bid a farewell and fond adieu to Habakkuk, as we begin to move into some of the historical pieces that we're going to look at today. If you guys haven't had an opportunity to study this book, I greatly encourage it to you. It's a fantastic little read, especially if injustices in the world are something that you cannot get out of your eyes. It's a very helpful exhortation to us. And so, how exactly then does God's sovereign hand play out in Ephesus? How did Ephesus become the hub of the Christian movement? How did we get there? How does Ephesus get to that point? As I mentioned, too often we seek God's will and presence in our life daily, and we're never paying attention to what's behind us. I believe Shay talked yesterday about the Red Sea. This was the monumental event that Israel would look back on for their entire duration of their existence. They always look back. They don't look at the moment. They always look back to God's faithfulness. And so we're going to get that opportunity to look back at God's faithfulness and see that he is active. Okay, so Jewish history. It actually works out great because Mike started putting us into some timelines last week. So I would like us to take a look at a timeline. But before we do that, I'm going to, let's ask some general questions. Does anybody know what happens in 931? These are the dates in the little box that Mike said that we needed to memorize. So we're just going to give a little pre-quiz.
It's the best Solomon, right?
Something about Solomon, yes. What about Solomon?
Did he build the temple?
That is when the kingdom divides after Solomon. 931 is the kingdom divides. What happens in 722? The north gets captured. Yes. What happens in 586? That's what Habakkuk is talking about. And then does anybody know what happens in 444? Aaron was here. I would ask him. Hopefully that's a hint. Something about Nehemiah. Yes. So... Yeah. So anyway, we can see kind of where all these things are going on. We can see in 1406, sorry guys, in 1406 is when we come into Canaan. Then we have the period of the judges and the kings and all of that. Roll into the division of Israel, the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile. Immediately following the Babylonian exile, about 40 years after that, comes the Persians. Persians come in. We're going to get to talk a lot about them when we talk about the Roman history. They get to come in and they sweep everything. And then I forgot to put the other two dates, but we're going to get to those. 420 is where kind of Malachi ends and everything goes silent for 400 years. And then we'll talk about when Ephesus, when the book is written. Cool. Sweet. So there are a couple specific things we're going to look at when it comes to the Roman history, primarily in regards to militaristic conquest and philosophic thought. So, meanwhile, back at the ranch from our Jewish history, we move to, bam, our Roman history. So like I said, about 40 years after the Babylonians conquer, the Persians come in and they begin to wage war on the Roman predecessor, Greece. This begins something that we all call the Greco-Persian Wars. And those begin, as we can see in, can you guys see? Those begin, as we can all look at that and say, in about 499. This conquest was led by the Persian Emperor Darius until his death in 486. He was not successful. He did not get all the way through Greece. However, King Xerxes, if we're thinking Esther now, leads a third conquest onto the Greco-Roman soil, and he actually gets all the way through after my wife's ancestors have a massive showdown with the Persian armies at the Battle of Thermopylae, or as we know it, the 300 movie, right? My wife hails from Sparta. That is where her lineage goes to. Yeah. I married a Spartan. anyways, eventually they move all the way through the Greco territory. They claim Athens for a brief time. Xerxes leaves, and when he leaves, he puts one of his generals in charge, and Greece takes everything back over. And so everything begins to then reset slowly as they begin to push the Persians back out. And that happens for the rest of the war until about 449. And here's why this matters for our conversation. During the Greco-Persian Wars, it's the first time that being Greek became a thing. Before then, Greek was dominated. I'm going to throw about four words up here. Greece was dominated by a city-state model. M-O-D-E-L? Mm-hmm. Bam. Okay.
Nailed it.
So, yeah. And so anyway, they were dominated by a city-state model, which meant that you were known by where you were from or by the largest area. If you were from Athens, you were called an Athenian. If you were from Sparta, you were called a Spartan. But very rarely, before the Greco-Persian Wars, were you known as a Greek. If that sounds far removed, it's actually really not. The same thing was true for America before the Civil War. You were known as a Virginian, as a New Yorker, as a Georgian. But after the war, we began calling ourselves Americans, as a reunifying effort. This unification occurs primarily because of the Persian assault. They're not strong enough to beat them alone, and so they all say, hey, together we can get in on this and we can beat them. Nevertheless, a strong sense of individuality remained throughout all of the Greco-Roman city-states. So Sparta still wanted to be individualized. They did not want to be governed by Athens. And this led to a new 150-year conflict of the Peloponnesian Wars. Or if you're super into history, Peloponnesian War I, Peloponnesian War II. So they technically have a treaty in the middle, but... So that all happens. Sparta eventually wins and gets to claim their individuality from Athens. Personally, in my professional opinion, because they cheat and they get help from the Persians. So kind of like an enemy of my enemy is my friend at that moment type thing. And so it's getting a little ahead of ourselves now, but it's also appropriate to discuss that during this Peloponnesian conflict, multiple sources mentioned that Ephesus was originally in support of the unification. They were in support of Athens. And we'll see why, because they get taken over. Their land is on like a windmill. It's going all over the place. But at the end, they began to embody the Spartan ideology of individualization. And so they became a more individualistic culture. So as we're talking about individual, man, my handwriting is amazing. So anyway, so as we move from that, as we're thinking about big picture Ephesus, they were historically a city-state place, and they tried to maintain their individuality throughout these wars. Okay. During this time frame, something also arises that we talk about a lot when it comes to Greece. We end up talking about the philosophers, right? And so as we see on our thing, Socrates is born, Socrates dies, Plato dies. We have all of these things take place within that. Excuse me. You know what? It's like I'm in a commercial, right? So as we're talking about the philosophers, what we need to recognize is that means that logic, rationalization, these become the primary thing that's thought or that's pursued throughout the culture. That becomes numero uno, and they all go after it. We also see the rise of Platonic thought, Platonism, dualism, as we've seen it, and also as we've talked about in great detail already throughout the class. I know you guys are all going to be super bummed about this. I'm not going to revisit it right now. No. We'll have plenty of opportunities through the book to actually revisit Platonism, and so I'll be able to get into it there. But don't worry, it's all going to work out. So as we're looking at some of this, we begin to say, okay, Greco-Roman world, Jewish history, all of those things, fantastic, great. But if you guys remember from the map last week of 1 Peter, Ephesus is in Turkey. So how do they get lumped into this? How do all these things connect? And for that, we get introduced to our second great person. The first great was Cyrus the Great, who is on our slide. If we see him in the black, who was the Persian king. He's the one who came in and swept the Babylonians. And so he's our first great. Our second great is Alexander. And so, for Alexander, we are going to briefly talk, or we are going to briefly watch, this educational video.
Hi there, my name is John Green, this is Crash Course World History, and today we're going to talk about Alexander the Great, but to do that, we're going to begin by talking about ideals of masculinity and heroism and Kim Kardashian and the situation.
Mr. Green,
which situation? Oh, me from the past. I forgot you wanted to go to Columbia. Me.
Nobody wears Kim Kardashian's perfume,
you.
Do they?
You do not get in. But since you live in the past, you have
you might be offended.
What I'm talking about. And it occurs to me that this video may be watched in some glorious future when Kim Kardashian and the situation have mercifully disappeared from public life and the supermarket tabloids, instead of talking about celebrities, talk about Foucault and the Higgs boson particle. So Kim Kardashian is a professional famous person who initially rose to notoriety by scootily-pooping with someone named Ray J. And like the situation, I forgot his last name, is a professional stupid person with big muscles. They're both owned by millions, live in luxury, and people literally pay to own their odors. Why do these people crave fame? Why do any of us? Well, I'd argue it's not about money. If it were, our tabloids would be devoted to the lives and times of bankers. I think we all want to leave a legacy. We want to be remembered. We want to be great. For a long time, history was all about the study of great men, and it was common to call people the great, although these days historians are less likely to do that because they recognize that one man's great is generally another man's terrible. And also, the great has some misogynistic implications, like it's almost always men who are called the great. You never hear of Cleopatra the Great or Elizabeth the Great. Sure, there's Catherine the Great of Russia, but for her masculine greatness, she was saddled with the completely untrue rumor that she died trying to scootily poop with a horse. Saddled? Get it? Anybody? Saddled with the rumor. Anyway, they could have soiled Catherine the Great's name just by telling the truth, which is that, like so many other great men and women, she died on the toilet. Get it? Soiled. Toilet. Yes. Yes. So quick biography of Alexander of Macedon, born in 356 BCE, died in 323 BCE at the ripe old age of 32. Alexander was the son of King Philip II, and when just 13 years old, he tamed a horse no one else could ride named Bucephalus, which impressed his father so much that he said, "Oh, thy son, look thee out at a kingdom equal to and worthy of thyself, for Macedonia is too little for thee." By that time, he was already an accomplished general, but over the next decade, he expanded his empire with unprecedented speed, and he is famous for having never lost a battle. Today, we're going to look at Alexander of Macedon's story by examining three possible definitions of greatness. First, maybe Alexander was great because of his accomplishments. This is an extension of the idea that history is the record of the deeds of great men. Now, of course, that's ridiculous. For one thing, half of people are women. For another, and this is important, there are lots of historical events that no one can take responsibility for, like, for instance, the Black Plague. Still, Alexander was accomplished. I mean, he conquered a lot of territory. Like, a lot. His father Philip had conquered all of Greece, but Alexander did what the Spartans and the Athenians had failed to do. He destroyed the Persian Empire. He conquered all the land the Persians had held, including Egypt, and then marched toward India, stopping at the Indus River only because his army was like, "Hey, Alexander, you know what would be awesome? Not marching." Also, Alexander was a really good general, although historians disagree over whether his tactics were truly brilliant or if his army just happened to have better technology, specifically these extra-long spears called sarissas. But much of his reputation as a general, and his reputation in general, anybody? Puns? Maybe I should stop? Okay. Is because of Napoleon. Napoleon, like many other generals through the millennia, was obsessed with Alexander the Great, but more on that in a moment. That said, Alexander wasn't very good at what we might now call empire building. Alexander's empire is definitely visually impressive, but it wasn't actually much of an empire. Like, Alexander specialized in the tearing down of things, but he wasn't so great at the building up of institutions to replace the things he'd torn down. And that's why pretty soon after his death, his empire broke into three empires called the Hellenistic Kingdoms. Each was ruled by one of Alexander's generals, and they became important dynasties. The Antigonids in Greece and Macedonia, the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in Persia, all of which lasted longer than Alexander's empire itself. A second kind of greatness, maybe Alexander was great because he had an enormous impact on the world after his death. Like King Tut, Alexander the Great was amazingly good at being a dead person. Let's go to the plot bubble. So after Alexander of Macedon died, everyone, from the Romans to Napoleon to Oliver Stone, loved him. And he was an important military model for many generals throughout history. But his main post-death legacy may be that he introduced the Persian idea of absolute monarchy to the Greco-Roman world, which would become a pretty big deal. Alexander also built a number of cities on his route that became big deals after his death, and it's easy to spot them because he named most of them after himself, and one after his horse. The Alexandrian Egypt became a major center of learning in the classical world and was home to the most amazing library ever, which Julius Caesar probably accidentally burned down while trying to conquer a bunch of land to emulate his hero, Alexander the Great. Plus, the dead Alexander had a huge impact on culture. He gave the region its common language, Greek, which facilitated conversations and commerce. Greek was so widespread that archaeologists have found coins in what is now Afghanistan with pictures of their kings with the word king written beneath the pictures in Greek. This is also why, incidentally, the New Testament was eventually written in Greek. Although Alexander was mostly just conquering territory for the glory and heroism and greatness of it all, in his wake emerged a more closely connected world that could trade and communicate with more people more efficiently than ever before. Alexander didn't make those things happen, but they probably wouldn't have happened without him. But here's a question. If you're watching Jersey Shore and get so involved in the situation's romantic conquest that you leave the bathwater running, thereby flooding your apartment, and you have to call a plumber, and the plumber comes over and you fall in love with him and get married and live happily ever after, does that make the situation responsible for your marriage? Thanks, Thought Bubble. Okay, a third definition of greatness. Maybe Alexander is great because of his legend. Since no accounts of Alexander were written while he was alive, embellishment was easy. And maybe that's where true greatness lies. I mean, the guy died at 32 before he ever had a chance to get old and lose battles. He was tutored by Aristotle, for God's sakes. Then there's Alexander's single-minded, obsessive, Ahab-esque pursuit of the Persian king Darius, who he chased across modern-day Iraq and Iran for no real reason except that he desperately wanted to kill him. And when Bessus, one of Darius's generals, assassinated him before Alexander had the chance, Alexander chased Bessus around until he could at least kill him. These almost comical pursuits pursuits of glory and heroism are accompanied in classical histories by stories of Alexander walking through the desert and it's suddenly raining and these ravens coming to lead him to the army he's supposed to fight, and stories of his hot Persian wife Roxana, who while still a teenager engineered the assassination of many of Alexander's fellow wives. And even in his death, people tried to make Alexander live up to this heroic ideal. Like, Plutarch tells us that he died of a fever, but that's no way for a masculine, empire-building, awesome person to die. So rumors persist that he died either of alcohol poisoning or else of assassination-y poisoning. I mean, no great man can die of a fever. Speaking of great men, it's time to strip down for the open letter. So elegant. But first, let's see what's in the secret compartment today. Oh, it's Kim Kardashian's perfume. Thanks, Stan. I'll wear this. I'll check it out. I'll give it a try. Wow. That is... It's like all the worst parts of baby powder and all the worst parts of cat pee. An open letter to the ladies. Hello, ladies. You've really been unfairly neglected in Crash Course World History and also in world history textbooks everywhere. Like, there will be a whole chapter exploring the exploits of great men, and then at the end there will be one sentence that's like... Also, women were doing stuff at the time, and it was important, but we don't really know what it was. So back to Alexander the Great. History has been very good at marginalizing and demeaning women, and we're going to fight against that as we move forward in the story of human civilization. Ladies, I have to go now because my eyes are stinging from the biological weapon known as Kim Kardashian's gold. Seriously, don't wear it. Best wishes, John Green. So in Alexander the Great, we have a story of a man who united the world while riding a magical horse only he could tame across deserts where it magically rained for him so that he could chase down his mortal enemy and then leave in his wake a more enlightened world and a gorgeous, murderous wife. But of course, it's not just Assassin's Creed and Call of Duty that celebrate the idea that ennobled violence can lead to a better world. And that takes us to my opinion of how Alexander really came to be great. Millennia after his death in 1798, Napoleon invaded Egypt not because he particularly needed to invade Egypt, but because he wanted to do what Alexander had done. And long before Napoleon, the Romans really worshipped Alexander, particularly the Roman general Pompey, aka Pompeius Magnus, aka Pompey the Great. Pompey was so obsessed with Alexander that he literally tried to emulate Alexander's boyishly disheveled hairstyle. In short, Alexander is great because others decided he was great, because they chose to admire and emulate him. Yes, Alexander was a great general. Yes, he conquered a lot of land. The situation is also really good at picking up girls of a certain type. And Kim Kardashian is good at... Stan, what is Kim Kardashian good at? We made Alexander great, just as today we make people great when we admire them and try to emulate them. History has traditionally been in the business of finding and celebrating great men, and only occasionally great women. But this obsession with greatness is troubling to me. It wrongly implies, first, that history is made primarily by men, and secondly, that history is made primarily by celebrated people, which of course makes us all want to be celebrities. Thankfully, we've left behind the idea that the best way to become an icon is to butcher people and conquer a lot of land, but... the ideals that we've embraced instead aren't necessarily worth celebrating either. All of which is to say, we decide what to worship and what to care about and what to pay attention to. We decide whether to care about the situation. Alexander couldn't make history in a vacuum, and neither can anyone else. Thanks for watching. I'll see you next week. Crash Course is produced and directed by Stan Moeller. The show is written by my high school history teacher, Raoul Meyer, and myself. Our script supervisor is Danica Johnson, and our graphics team is Thoughtful. Last week's phrase of the week was If you want to take a guess at this week's phrase or suggest new ones, you can do so in comments. If you have questions about today's video, you can also ask those in comments, and our team of historians will attempt to answer them. Thanks for watching Crash Course, and as we say in my hometown, don't forget to be awesome.
Cool. So that's a fun little thing if you guys ever just need time to look at something. They do a bunch of subjects. If you guys have ever watched Crash Course, it's a fun little thing. They also go over the Reformation. They go over Christianity. And they go over a bunch of things along those lines, which is interesting from a non-evangelical perspective to look at the way other people, just as history, view our religion and view us. And how we all fit into that. But anyway, two reasons why I wanted to show that video. One is because it highlights the importance of Alexander on the world. He conquered a lot of land. Like, the homeboy just went for it, and he just took. In addition, it is one of the reasons the common language is why we still, in this day in our seminaries, learn Greek. It's because it's written in Greek, because it unified all of those efforts. And so as we look at God's sovereign hand at play in all of these things, we see that a stage is being set for something, and we don't know what it is. Even if it's a stage where it's not the primary one. We always think of Jerusalem. We always think of Judea as, oh, this is where everything happened. And for us, rightfully so, that's where Jesus' ministry is. But there's so much more at play behind the scenes. There's a backdrop to what's going on that allows for an incredible spread to take place. That was reason one. Reason two is because it brings to the forefront the theme that really all people and all people groups have in common, which is that we've all aspired to be great. And so our third thing that we're going to look down here, we're going to look at greatness. Ephesus was not exempt from this. They did not just have the first two and not have the third. Greatness was something that they pursued. And so quickly, I want to show a brief history before we get into that of how Ephesus, of what their own individual history as a city looked like. I have little comments in my notes that say, change slide here, so I don't just forget to keep going and never turn anything. Okay, so in 547, the Persians conquer the Ephesian territory, which is a few years before they conquer the Jerusalem and Judea, and they go down. They go through, then they go down. We see the Greco-Persian Wars take place. The Ephesians had a tax revolt that took place at that time, which actually made them one of the primary influencers in that revolt, in that rise up between the Greco-Persian split. Because they were in that territory that was hotly debated, because if we think about Turkey, so we have Greece, Turkey, all of everything else, right? And so Greece is going this way, Persia's going this way, Ephesus is right in the middle. Okay? And so because they're in that middle zone, there's a lot of tension in how they feel. In addition, they are a harbor city. And so they're very affluent. They have a bunch of, they're pretty wealthy. And so they have a lot of access to be able to move in and out from the sea. And so that makes them a very important place. So anyways, they revolt. They influence greatly this whole huge war that takes place. In 334, we see that Alexander now pushes back through, reconquers that Ephesian territory. He goes down then and conquers Jerusalem and Judea and all of those areas in about 332, 331, so about a year or two after this. After Alexander dies, as we see, in 290, okay, I'm going to say this guy's name different every single time, hoping that one time I say it, it's correct. Lysimachus relocates the entire city. That is one of Alexander's generals. So he's one of the guys who gets put in charge when Alexander dies. And so what he does, he says, hey, there's an issue with the water, and we're going to move the city. And we're going to look at later as to kind of what the decisions to where he moved that city really came from. From there, we see in 133, after all of these things, that Ephesus joins the Roman Empire. In between those giant sections, there is a lot of changeover happening in the Ephesian territory. We've looked at, I think, four or five people who have occupied that zone right now. There are a good 10 or 15 that come in and claim the land over and over again. And so they have an incredible amount of knowledge, an incredible amount of culture that is being funneled into their society. They get Egypt takes over for a little while, and they continue to get this over and over and over again. And so then now, we're going to move in. Oh, I'm sorry. And then in 27, They are named by Caesar Augustus to be the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So, now for my question. How does Ephesus, a culture primarily with a Greco-Roman history that has suffered many tumultuous and unstable militaristic conquests, that has been influenced by a plethora of cultures, maintain a distinct and independent identity? Though I mentioned that they had a very wealthy background, how do they maintain such an affluent role in the culture to be named the capital of Asia? Really, what this comes down to is how the frick does Ephesus become great? How do they get to that point? For that, I want to take us to Acts 19. Shay, of course, covered this, so a lot of this is going to be a refresher. We are joining the wonderful Paul on his third missionary journey. Can I get someone to please read chapter 19, verses 1 to 10?
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then are you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading then about the kingdom of God. But then some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Okay, so refreshers as to what's pertinent to our discussion as we're moving forward into Ephesus. Again, Shay has covered most of this, and so there are a lot of things I'm not going to revisit. We see, one, that there's a synagogue. We look at verse 8, that's happened. That's where Paul goes for 3 months. So an important thing to recognize then is that there is a significant Jewish population. Jews are in this area. The second thing that we notice is that Paul begins teaching at the school of Tyrannus. Does anybody remember what the school of Tyrannus was known for? What type of school it was?
Philosophical.
It was a philosophical. What kind of philosophical? Polemic. It was a Platonic school. And so, like I see, I told you guys I would get back there. See? Oh,
thanks.
Yeah, it didn't take me long. So it's a Platonic school. And so we got to remember that all the turmoil that has happened in Ephesus, that this still remains the primary, this remains a hot button subject for everybody. It remains prominent throughout the culture. And so it's lasted now for hundreds of years. We're probably somewhere in the 50s right now. And so that goes from Plato dying in the, early 400s, I believe, was our timeline. 3-something? 347, I'm sorry. So we have Plato dying in 347. We have almost 400 years that have taken place. And this is still a school that is primarily based around him. Why? Well, one, because probably Alexander, as he spread all the teachings, reunified everything under that. But also, the reason why Paul primarily sets up shop here is because Paul would be familiar with these teachings. Paul would be familiar with the philosophers of the time. Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, his rabbi, was famous for not just teaching the Jewish law, but he was famous for integrating it with the Greek philosophers, such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And so as Paul comes into this place, he knows what they're thinking. He knows the thought processes, the line of reasoning. He can begin to relate. Another reason is because these guys were known as kind of the great orators of the time. They were the primary speakers. And so we see this play out. One, for Paul, it's almost like he was taking a speech class, right? And so Gamaliel gives him these things and says, learn how to be like these guys because they know what they're doing. So we see when Paul goes to Athens, I did not recognize this, Rick did. And so by all means, don't give me credit for it. But there's a shift in the language, that in the Greek, that takes place when he's at Athens, and he moves to a more formalized Greek that would be familiar and reminiscent of the philosophers. So in many ways, if you're going to go up and if you're going to talk to all of these head honchos, you have to know how to talk like a head honcho. You can't walk up and start talking like anybody else. You got to be able to relate in order to be even entertained. And so, because of Gamaliel, Paul knows the philosophers, he knows Platonic thought, and he was able to do what he does best, and he was able to meet people where they're at. So now can I get someone to please look at and read for us verses 11 to 20. Jimmy, you had your hand up earlier.
God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. The diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also came some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priestess, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing.
All right, thank you, Jimmy. So again, we have this weird scene taking place of Paul's miracles, Jewish exorcists, and magic, and all of this craziness that's just happening there in Ephesus. I think it was Shay who said it, but if not, then give me credit for it, because I have... Ephesus was like the love child of Seattle and Vegas. I'm sorry?
I have that in my notes.
Dang it! All right, I thought I almost got credit for it. Okay. Anyways, so what we know are that these two religious elements, religious cults and sexual religious practices, i.e. Artemis, who we're going to discuss in a moment. They were very closely related, so much so that listen to what one person has to say about it. The cult of the Ephesian Artemis also had a close connection with the practices of magic in the city and region. It is reported that six magical Ephesian letters were inscribed on the cultic image of the Ephesian Artemis. This is a part of the reason why Ephesus gained a reputation as being something of a center for magical practices in antiquity. So on top of this being a super dark place, what we also notice is that Paul is also performing miracles. He's doing these sorts of things. Through the Spirit, he's being granted an ability to witness in an area that exalts these types of things. And so Paul's message is being validated in front of them. And it's being validated in such a way that people are throwing away their books. They're turning from their heresies and coming to know the Lord. And so that's also just a pretty awesome shift that we see taking place. I would like to now skip a couple verses, and let's move in to see about Artemis now as we begin to talk about her and how she plays into the Ephesian environment. Can I get one more person to read verses 24 to 34?
A silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Alpha?
34, please.
Okay. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of all the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians."
Great is who?
Artemis.
Great is Artemis. So, where do we see Ephesian greatness being tied to?
Artemis.
That's what all of this is running into. Artemis is who gave them their individual identity. Artemis is who made them great. Artemis was great. And because of Artemis, they were great. That's what made Ephesus this unique place. Now, we know the story again. We remember that the revolt happens because Homeslice is pissed that Paul's taken business away from him. And it's conjecture now, but when we talk about the idols of Artemis, did Shay show us the pictures when we were here? When he was over there, he has a picture of all of the idols marking back through time. Starting with some of the more recent ones of Artemis. And as it traces all the way back, what historians and archaeologists believe is that Artemis might originally have been Baal. And so we begin to trace that all the way back. Now, in some ways, that would make sense. Baals also had a very sexual practice in worship, as well as a very sexual-natured response. As one of my 68-year-old professors had so eloquently said, it was thought that the rain was the ejaculation of Baal over the land. There's a fantastic picture. So, and that's what made the land fertile and made everything grow. Similarly, Artemis was also worshipped in these sexual manners, through sexual experiences. One such involved another god named Dionysus, who was also the god of the vine and of fertility. Some of us may remember him from Homer, if we had to read the Odyssey in high school. I know I did, but I was also a theater nerd, so that might have been why I had to do that. What would happen is that people would perform this dual worship of Dionysus and Artemis, where they would get super drunk to worship Dionysus, and then they would engage in orgies and sexual practices and all of those things to then worship Artemis. So it was like worshiping on steroids. That's what they kind of saw this practice as. Where this would take place, oh, and I'm sorry, this is going to come into play as we're reading through some of the exhortations that Paul gives in the book. And so we're going to see where this is being alluded to in some of the things that he says. I'll bring our attention back to it, but just make a personal note that this one directly applies to our text. So anyways, a lot of this would take place during the prostitution, or I'm sorry, at the prostitution at the temple of Artemis, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And real fast, y'all ever wonder who makes up that? Like, who gets to say, that's a wonder of the world, that's a wonder of the world, all of those things? Well, I thought that was interesting, and so in my own study, I looked them up. So, useless information, if you guys want it. Strabo, a Greek geographer, Pusuanius, a Greek geographer, Achilles Tatius, a Roman writer, and Xenophon, a Greek historian, who was a contemporary with Socrates. Those are the guys who all attributed this as being one of those great wonders of the ancient world. The temple was the primary element of the city ever since Lysimachus moved it during that flood, during that water backup thing that I was talking about, where he has to move the city in about 290. He relocates the city around the temple. He literally, and I do not use that word lightly, he literally made the temple of Artemis the center of Ephesian life. And so it takes us back to the question that sent us in to Acts 19. What made Ephesus great? What allowed this city-state that desired and longed for individuality, that despite continuous geopolitical turmoil, eventually reached a status of greatness in the Roman world as the crown jewel of the province of Asia? Artemis. And so before moving on into the letter itself, there are three things I'd like us to walk away from in this history, besides just context for what we're going to see throughout the entire letter. First, mankind was created to worship. As created beings, we were made to worship our Creator. We were made to respond to Him. When we reject Him, we go sideways quick. And Ephesus is an example of what happens when we go sideways quick. Secondly, is that God is always at work. To use language that we've been walking through in the Exodus series, God plays the long game. Ephesus is going to become the hub for the Christian movement and Christian distribution because it was at the right place, at the right time, and the right person was put there. And so third, realizing that, realizing all of this history and the way that God moves and orchestrated all of these things to collide at one time with Alexander, the commonality of language, with Paul knowing these Platonic thoughts, these philosophical thoughts, being raised in all of this, and everything colliding all at one point, what that can do to us sometimes is it can paralyze us. It can cause us to sit there and say, well, you know what? Like, God's got this, right? Like, we just looked and we just saw that He's weaving everything together. And if He's weaving everything together, do I really have to be engaged in this? Do I really have to actively pursue any of this? One of the incredible blessings, well, the answer is yes, we do. One of the incredible blessings that we get as Christians, as those who live in relationship with Christ, is that God needs us for nothing. He needs us for jack. But He has chosen to include us in His plan so that we may experience joy in it. We may experience joy in being in relationship with Him. And that's why being a Christian is not about being great. It's not about having our names chanted in stadiums. It's not about, it's not about being applauded in church. But rather, our greatness comes from our service to our King, that we may exalt him and that he may be glorified above everything else. This means that the world is probably never going to call us great. He's never going to be saying Kyle the Great or Sarah the Great. It's not what's going to happen. But who really cares? Yeah.
Those are the two first things that came to mind. When you said joy, what that would mean to somebody who's here for work versus what came to my head from what it calls us to experience joy in giving and joy in suffering. That's not like fun.
No. And I, by the world standard, I don't think anybody would call someone who does that great. It's about taking. It's about claiming a bunch of land. Right? It's about saying, yeah, I did this. But when it comes down to it, who really cares what the world has to say? Because we live a life, or we should live a life, of service that points to the greatness of Christ. And in that, we can know that because of him, we are looked at as great in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. And that's the only opinion that really matters. Okay. Third point was that we can get lackadaisical, we can get lazy, recognizing the historical underpinnings of God's sovereignty and fail to engage. I can summarize that one well. So anyway, now that we've looked at the history in those three areas, what I would like to do is we're going to move into the textual criticisms, the same things that we went through last week with 1 Peter. On a little side note to that, I was talking to Obwald last Tuesday, and he was asking me how 1 Peter went, and I was telling him that I went through all the textual criticisms and all those things. And he was like, oh, hey, you know what? I was totally having a conversation with my brother-in-law about that yesterday. He'd be like, as I was like telling you guys, like we actually do have these conversations. I just thought that was really cool. That as I'm sitting there, that he's like, yeah, I totally was talking about that with someone. It wasn't just information. So, anyways, I say that by way of encouragement, maybe primarily to myself. But so let's go ahead and knock out some of the easier ones that we know of. Destination. So. When it comes to the destination of the letter of Ephesus, there are actually discrepancies within the text, within our earliest manuscripts, between the phrase in Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 1. And so before you all beat me with an ugly stick for walking you through an hour of Ephesian history just to tell you that the letter is not actually addressed to Ephesus, allow me to explain. What scholars believe is happening is that Ephesians, like 1 Peter, is a circular letter. And so, listen to this. Perhaps the best form of the circular theory is that which sees Paul as having sent the letter with Tychicus when he sent Colossians, and that letter was copied and circulated from Ephesus. That's the letter to the Ephesians. Since it was a circular letter, there would be a blank instead of a name of the recipients, but the letter would be known to and associated with Ephesus, and in time, that name was attached to it. So we have some manuscripts that say in Ephesus. We have other manuscripts that are blank. And so what they're figuring out is probably going on is, let's say that I was sending a letter to Fresno. And I said, hey, Fresno, in addition to you guys having this as the primary hub of everything, I want you guys to tell Sanger, I want you guys to tell Clovis, I want you guys to tell Reedley. And so when it gets to Fresno, they're like, well, hey, this is really valuable for us. And so they're going to copy it, and they're going to pass it out to those other areas. Now, it's no longer addressed directly to those areas, but it's the same information. And realistically, though those are different and distinct communities, Sanger, Clovis, Reedley all share enough commonalities with Fresno that Fresno is the most identifiable place. And because it serves as the hub, it's also going to be the primary context to which the letter is going to be written. When I was in Maryland, I would not tell people when they asked me where I was from that I was from Clovis. Why? Because the immediate next question was, where's Clovis? Nobody knows where Clovis is. If I say I'm from Fresno, they know where I'm from. Not for good reasons, but they at least know of Fresno. So it allows us to be able to have that conversation. And there, so like I said, while there are some distinctives, Fresno culture also dictates enough of Clovis culture that we do not have to be separated on those lines. And that's the kind of relationship that Ephesus has to the entire region that surrounds them. They are that cultural hub, right? Okay, so Ephesus is the destination. Bam, but it's also going to the areas around it. Audience. So we see that, as we've already looked at, there's an established Jewish population. We saw a synagogue, but it's also a Gentile area. Cool, get to move on out of that one. Excuse me. Okay, dating. When it comes to dating the letter, we run into a few more concerns. Paul seems to describe himself as imprisoned in 3:1 and in 4:1. And because of the mutual references to Tychicus and to some other things, Ephesians has always been lumped into the prison epistle sect with Philemon and with Colossians. And so we cannot be incredibly 100% certain as to which imprisonment this is talking about. 2 Corinthians shows or talks about Paul being imprisoned tons of times. And so it could be that this was a different imprisonment. But the most likely advance is that these are all written from the same place at the same time. Where that place is usually debated between Ephesus, Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea, and then Rome. We read of the Caesarea imprisonment in Acts 23 and his Roman imprisonment in Acts 28. Most likely, the Ephesus one can be ruled out almost immediately. And the majority of the evidence will point us to Acts 28 as being the appropriate date. That's the date that Shea gave us when we were going through Acts, as he finished and kind of gave us the epilogue to the book of Acts. His final note as we were moving in there was at the end of chapter 28. And at this time, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then he gave us his return imprisonment and his ultimate death in 64. So what we see is that this letter was probably written somewhere about 61, 62. Cool. So now let's move into the authorship discussion. If I may be frank about authorship, people just really hate on Paul. Modern scholarship just doesn't like him for some reason. They say that he didn't write all the things that we normally say he wrote, and the things that he didn't write, or that we say normally that he didn't write, they say he did write. And so everybody's just crossing paths, and it's just a bunch of craziness. But when it comes to the letter to the Ephesians and Paul, we ask this question, and this was posed by a scholar. Which is more likely, that we can determine the authenticity of the letter written at 90 or 95% in accordance with Paul's style and his outlook, or we cannot? So is it more likely that someone copied Paul up to 90 to 95%, or is it more likely that Paul just may have deviated a little bit in his writing style? It seems like a no-brainer. I know I deviate that much from paper to paper, even if I'm writing that in the exact same day. And so most likely, this is still Paul. And so, because the authenticity of the letter cannot be disproved, we should regard it as genuine. So we can safely determine Paul is the author. Why is Paul writing then is our final question that we're going to look at. And as far as when we're looking at why the letter is written, there really is seemingly no occasion for it. There's no specific purpose like we see in Colossians or in Philemon. In Colossians, we've seen that there are some heresy teachings rising up, right? We see the Gnostic influences pulling people away, teaching them things that they shouldn't be taught. And in Philemon, we have a personal plead, right? but in the letter to the Ephesians, we don't see that. We don't see a particular purpose being addressed. Instead, what we see is a really clear structure. There's a really clear, definitive boundary marker that is outlined right at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and then it's merged by the word therefore. The first half is primarily dealing, chapters 1 to 3, is dealing with who we are, dealing with who we are in Christ. Then chapters 4 to 6 are dealing with what that means for us. And so that brings us to the end now today for what we're going through. Again, I thank you guys for the opportunity to be up here. Why don't we look at one more thing? I was going to show this next week as a refresher to this, but let's go ahead and watch this now since we have a little bit of extra time. Turn the TV back on. Is the TV turn on? Okay, well, it'll give me an option to, it'll give me a chance to get this thing pulled up. Before I show this, are there any questions? It's first three chapters are who we are. The second three are what to do about it. We're going to see a couple phrases repeated a lot. One of those phrases is in Christos. And so we're going to see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in his spirit. We're going to see this constant reiterating of who we are within and then what we should do because of that. And so if I'm going to label it something, I would probably label it in Christ. So some of you guys may know that this is a class, or at least Mike's portion of the class, is a seminary level course, right? Sean and I get credit for it, actually. One of the professors at our seminary one of the professors at our seminary who teaches the class up in Portland, the same one that Mike teaches, he is the Bible Project guy. Has anybody heard of him? No? Okay. So he does a lot of charts, a lot of other things. And so just as another resource, keep him in mind. We're going to see variances in what we've gone through with Mike. And because that's just going to, we're all going to have a little bit of different theological bins and how we see letters structured. But as you guys are preparing to teach, as you're preparing to lead, having these abilities to look and decipher through, okay, so he breaks it down like this. Why? What are the reasons? This is the way that we broke it down in residency. Why? Okay, here are the reasons. Then we can begin to have an educated conversation about what are these themes, what are really being highlighted, and we can see some of those things. That's my daughter.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts, about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one. And one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people. But they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting, but the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the Messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
Cool. So if you guys are visual people, that's why those things are really awesome, because as you can see, they go through all the pictures of everything. We won't probably stay directly following everything that he talked about. We're going to, of course, talk about things that we see within the text, but give us kind of a direction as we're going forward. Final thoughts. Thank you. All right.
That was really cool how he outlined the entire book.
Yeah. They do it with all of them, so.
Yes, yeah.
All right, guys.
What was the name of that again?
It's called The Bio Project. All right, thank you. I will see you tomorrow. We're going to cover Ephesians 1 and 2. So if you guys want to read ahead, those are the chapters to read.
Thanks, Dan. Thank you.
Okay. My calendar is telling me I'm teaching Ephesians right now.
Good job.
That was 16. Oh, I'm so sorry, man.
No, you're done. I didn't want to stop hearing your teaching.
Oh, well, thank you. Do you have to leave? Can I talk to you? Yeah, no, thank you.
So you're doing the whole book, huh?
Yeah, I'm doing the whole book.
Cool. Yeah, I was telling Rick that this is, when I marked, you know, the ones I want to do, this is one of them. And it's funny, because this morning I read through it, and I did a little bit of textual criticism. I wrote about, like, 3 sentences.
Yeah.
And I stopped in my prayer, and I asked God, I said, help me to carry it. Because it's so easy to get up. So I'm really, like, picking this family. I'm like, I really am pointless in this whole thing. This morning, help me to carry it.
That's awesome, man. Hey, thank you, brother.
Yeah, I'll see you tomorrow.
Yeah, I'll see you tomorrow, man. Oh, I totally. Joseph!